This is our second week on this series that we began on money. And as I said last week, I have two fundamental goals for us in this series. The first is an internal goal, and the second is an external goal. The internal goal is that we as a community would begin to experience more freedom from our stuff, from our wealth, that we would begin to see it as a gift given from God, that we'd have greater gratitude for what we have, and that we'd hold on more loosely to it. We'd experience freedom. And the second is an external goal, simply that we would become more generous people with our stuff, that we'd actually start to give more of our stuff, more of our money away to people who need it. And that needs to get lived out in actual decisions concretely. So those are the two basic goals that I have for us for this series. Last week, I kicked off the series by putting money in the broader context of God's overall program. And I argued that that program is essentially the kingdom of God that will one day come in its fullness. We live in a bunch of different kingdoms, right? We've got the kingdom of Orange County, and it has its set of values, it has its plans, it has its purposes, the kingdom of whatever, McDonald's, the kingdom of Starbucks, you name it. There's all these different kingdoms, and God has a kingdom. He has a set of plans, he has a set of purposes, he has a set of values. And what I was arguing is that as Christians, what we're trying to do in our lives is begin to align ourselves with God's kingdom. We're beginning to try as a community to live out his values, his purposes, his plans, and that's going to make us look different from the rest of the world. And money is one of those central places where we begin to live out God's kingdom, God's plans and his values and his purposes. And so what I asked you last week is to challenge you to look at how you spend and use your stuff and ask the question, as I look at this, whose kingdom am I furthering? What values do I see? What purposes do I see? As I look at my bank statement, as I look at my credit card statement, as I look at the things that I have, whose kingdom am I furthering? I encourage you as you make purchases to ask yourself the question, is this something that the King, Jesus, would want me to spend his money on in light of other ways that I could spend it? Which is a pretty scary question if you ask it seriously. And then I closed by suggesting that kingdom people who are about God's kingdom and trying to live according to his values, they understand one fundamental reality when it comes to their money and their stuff. And that reality is all over Scripture. And the reality is that it's all God's. The stuff that we think is ours is actually not. Everything, the earth and everything in it is actually God's, given to us on loan for a time to use it wisely according to the ways that he would want us to use it. So I closed last week by giving you an experiment, and that's all it is just an experiment, and said, why don't you for this week, why don't you just take one of your possessions for 7 days and identify that possession, whatever it is, it's your car, it's your house, it's whatever, and just pretend for 7 days this isn't actually mine. It's not mine, it's God's, to be used for his purposes, and see what happens. So I hope that some of you took that on. I got some emails from some of you, and some of you chose your house. Some of you didn't choose a possession, but chose your time, your car. And I hope that there were little things that happened in your perspective, and even that maybe God did something that was helpful through that perspective. So we're going to continue this morning by turning to Luke chapter 16, one of the strangest of all Jesus' parables, I think. Jesus is going to conclude this story by telling us, use your money to make friends, okay? We're going to try to figure out what the heck that means. Luke 16, this is the parable of the shrewd manager. We'll talk about what that word shrewd means in a second. The story is mainly verses 1 through 9 with some follow-up comments after it in verses 10 through 13. So I'm just going to read for now verses 1 through 9. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus also said to his disciples, and I was going to tell a story. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this manager was wasting his possessions. And so he called him and said to him, what is this that I'm hearing about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, "What am I going to do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what I'm going to do so that when I am removed from my management, people will welcome me into their houses." So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50 instead." Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Quickly, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." What is he talking about? Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for clarity. We pray that as we look at this story that your son told years ago, that we would understand what he's on about and how it impacts us, how it relates us this morning. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with us to open up the eyes of our hearts and our wills to understand and obey. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Use your money to make friends. What is Jesus talking about? Okay, a couple comments before we get to the story itself about parables. Jesus tells a lot of different parables, as you know, a lot of different stories. And I think one of the things that's important is to not try to make a parable mean more than Jesus wants it to. Sometimes we try to make it an allegory. We try to identify every little detail in the story, say, that's this, that's this, that's this. And we try to make Jesus do something more than he's trying to do. And sometimes I think all that Jesus is doing in parables like this one is he's just telling us a story about ordinary life, how life actually works. He's saying this is how it works in the real world, okay? And based off of that, I want to make a point to you guys about how you should live your lives spiritually. I think that's what he's doing here. Remember the parable of the guy, the kingdom of heaven that I mentioned last week says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's in a field. Okay, some guy comes upon a field and he finds this really expensive treasure. Let's say the treasure's worth $1 million. He only has 100,000 bucks. What he does is with his 100,000 bucks, he buys the field so that he makes 900,000 bucks on the purchase, okay? That's just what you do. That's what Jesus is saying. This is how it works in the real world. Now I want you to use that and think about that in a way that deals with the kingdom. That's all I think he's doing here. He's just telling us a story about how people work in the world. Okay, so what that means is that you've got these two characters, right? You've got this, you've got the master or the owner, you can call him that, and you've got the manager. And neither of them has to be particularly good people for the story to work, okay? The owner, he doesn't have to be a great, righteous guy for the story to work. And especially the manager, he does not have to be a good person for the story to work. And I would argue that he's actually not a good guy. And some commentators try to get this guy off the hook. I don't think we should get this guy off the hook. I think he's dishonest. I think he's selfish. And he's not necessarily a good guy. But he does have one quality that is commendable. And it's that he is shrewd. I don't know if you guys know what the word shrewd means. I actually had to look it up this week. I have kind of negative connotations with the word shrewd. And I think it's, you know, associated with the word shrew, like the taming of the shrew. And I kind of connect that with shrewd. And I make that a bad word. But shrewd is actually not a bad word. Dictionary.com, my source for everything. Shrewd means astute or sharp in practical matters, comma, keen. Okay? A shrewd person is insightful. They're clever. They're sharp-witted. They're savvy. I would say street smart. That's what shrewd means, street smart. The opposite of shrewd is naive. So Jesus is telling a story about ordinary life, about this shrewd guy, and based off that, he wants us to make some connections to our own lives. And before we figure out what that connection is, let's just walk through the story itself. So just follow along with me if you've got your Bibles. Verse 1, we're introduced to these two main characters. First, he says, "There was a rich man." In almost every other place in Luke's gospel, a story that starts like that, that guy's going to have negative connotations. A rich man is going to have negative connotations. Now, we don't know how to decide on that. We'll have to decide that. But this rich guy, wealthy guy, he has, and here's the second character, a manager. And a manager, this relationship between the master and manager was very common in that day. Okay, you got these rich landowners. They got tons of huge tracts of land, as the movie says. Got, you know, large tracts of land, a lot of stuff. And what they do is they hire managers, basically, to run their affairs. So the manager is given access to the owner's wealth, and he's given his authority to run his business affairs for him. But this is different than like a boss-employee situation today. Okay, this manager actually lives in the master's place. He lives on his estate. He doesn't own anything himself. He's a living hired guy. He might actually be a slave. He may not have any property of his own, any rights of his own, but he actually has considerable social status as a manager. Okay, so he's got a good social status, but he's totally dependent on this master. So that's the situation between these two guys. And in the second half of verse 1, it says that charges were brought to the master that this manager was wasting his possessions. That word wasting is the word squandering that's used in chapter 15. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The younger son goes out and he squanders his father's possessions. Same word. This guy has squandered his master's possessions. And we don't know how. Maybe he's just incompetent as a manager. Maybe he's a little reckless. Or most likely, he's actually being selfish, and he's actually skimming some off the top. He's using his status as manager to take money for himself and squander his master's wealth. We don't know exactly what he's done to do this. But somehow, the owner finds out. And verse 2 says, he called him in and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager." Okay, you got to understand how devastating this is for the manager. He's being fired, but he's not just losing his job. Okay, he's losing his house. He's losing a roof to live in, and he's losing his social status. And given the fact that he probably lives in a small town, people know each other, there's no way he's going to be able to get another job as a manager because everybody's going to know what happened. So this is utterly devastating to this manager. So in verse 3, he's in woes. He's basically saying, you know, woe is me. The manager says to himself, what am I going to do? My master is taking the management from me. He's firing me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Okay, a guy in his situation, those are his two options. He can go into manual labor, or he can go out on the streets and literally beg. And look at this guy. He's saying, you know, he's too lazy to do manual labor, basically, and he's too proud to want to beg on the streets. It'd be like some of you that have big businesses losing everything and saying, yeah, I've lost everything, but I'm not going to go and, you know, work behind a counter in Del Taco. I'm not going to do that. I'm too proud to do that. Something like that, okay? Not a lot to commend him to us at this point. But then in verse 4, a light goes on in this guy's head. He says, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. He's got no money. He's got no roof. He's got no job. And so his goal is, when I get kicked out of the house, I gotta make some friends so that people will put me up. You know, I can sleep on their couch, at least bounce from house to house for a while. I got to figure out something. And a light goes on, and what he realizes is that he has one advantage, and it's this. Nobody knows that he's been fired yet, right? He's just been fired, but he's still acting manager for a time, and no one out there knows. It hasn't gone public that he's fired. So he's got this really small window of opportunity to do something about the situation so that when he gets kicked out, he'll have a place to stay. So here's what he does. Verse 5, he does this all real quickly because he's only got this short window of opportunity. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he says at first, how much do you owe my master? The guy says, 100 measures of oil. He says, here, quick. He's probably looking over his shoulder. Quickly, take your bill, make it 50. Change it from 100 to 50. Goes to the next guy, how much do you owe? Verse 7, he says, 100 measures of wheat. He says, here, quickly, take your bill and write 80. Okay, these are, just to let you know, these are huge amounts of money. This owner is probably like a large landowner, and what he probably has is these large land lease agreements with these debtors, and they're using his land to raise crops and stuff like that, and of course he gets some of the crops in return. So this manager is making huge changes in the amount that these debtors owe. And what some commentators try to do is make the manager look like a good guy in doing this. They either say, you know, maybe the owner was charging them extravagant interest, and so this guy's reducing it to a reasonable amount, or maybe this guy's trying to make his owner look good and generous. That's not, I don't think, what's going on. I think this guy is just a selfish guy. He's just out for his own interest. He's trying to make buddies for himself, and he's doing it at his master's expense. He's just got totally selfish motivations. So he's basically going to these guys in this short window of opportunity he has, and he's throwing them a huge bone so that when he gets kicked out, they'll throw him a bone back and they'll invite him into their houses. And in that time, there are these laws of reciprocity, where if someone does a favor for you, you're like duty bound to do it back to them. And of course, none of these debtors know that he's been fired, right? They don't know why this guy's, all they know is they're getting this great deal and they're not gonna ask any questions, they're stoked on the deal. So it's a win-win situation for them at the owner's expense. Okay, it's kind of like, you know, when you go to a restaurant and you order something and the meal's horrible and you tell the waiter, this is a really bad meal. He says, sorry, I'm so sorry, I won't make you pay for it. And so you don't pay for it, and then you write the waiter a really nice tip because of it, right? It's sort of a win-win situation for you guys, and the restaurant takes the hit, basically, okay? That's what's going on here. He's making friends. He's using this small window of opportunity to make friends for himself so they'll have a place, he'll have a place to stay. And then verse 8 is where the telling of the story ends. And I think it's kind of a surprise, and we have to understand what is going on. Verse 8, the master, when he finds out about this, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master commends the dishonest manager for this. Why is this? Notice that Jesus explicitly calls him a dishonest manager. Okay, this guy's not a good guy. He's dishonest, he squandered his master's wealth, and now he's taken advantage of his master's wealth to benefit his own situation. But the master is not commending him for his dishonesty. The master is commending him for his shrewdness. The master's commending him for being savvy, for being opportunistic, for being strategic. Because the master himself is a shrewd guy. Right? You don't get rich like he did without being shrewd. The master knows how to take advantage of business opportunities that come his way. That's why he's rich. And so I think he sees what this manager does, even though it's at his own expense, and he's saying, you know what? You pulled a fast one on me, basically. He's basically saying, kudos to you. Touche. Touche. You know? I can appreciate, as a shrewd man myself, who takes advantage of opportunities, I can appreciate that you, in this desperate situation, took advantage of this opportunity. I commend you for your shrewdness. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. I didn't know if it would or not. And that's how the story ends. That's where the parable itself ends. And then Jesus goes on in the second half of verse 8 and verse 9 to offer his reflections and his application of the parable. So second half of verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That doesn't make sense, so let's skip it for now. Verse 9. We'll come back to it. Verse 9. Now it's important to follow this. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay, notice that's exactly what this manager has done. Jesus is recommending that we do exactly what the manager has done, with one key difference, okay? Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. That's what the master did. He made friends with these debtors so that when his wealth ran out, they would receive him into their homes. Jesus is saying, do exactly that with one difference, and there's one key word, and what's the word that makes all the difference? Eternal, right? Yeah. So that when it fails, they will receive you not into temporary dwellings, which is what the master wanted, but so that they'll receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying, take this story of the manager and apply it to eternity. Use your wealth now so that when it fails, people will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Use it so that when you go to the next life, there's going to be people there that are going to welcome you into their homes. Now, I don't think Jesus is necessarily literally saying in heaven, everyone's going to have homes, and when you get there, you're going to need a place to stay, and people are going to bring you in. He's not necessarily saying that. But what he is saying is use your wealth in such a way that when you get there, there's going to be a lot of happy people waiting for you. Who are these happy people? They're the people that you impacted by the way you used your wealth here. And now they're really happy to see you because of the impact that you had on them now. So that when he says at the end of verse 9, so that when it fails, when the wealth fails, he's not referring to, you know, when you go bankrupt in this life or when you lose your job in this life. What's he referring to? When you die, yeah. That's when wealth is going to fail for every single one of us, when we die, because you can't take any of it with you. It's going to fail. And so I think big picture, what he's saying is use your wealth now in such a way as to invest in eternity. It's not that different when he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Father's given you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, so that you can buy for yourselves money bags that won't run out, treasures in heaven that won't run out. Okay, so let's step back and look at the story just one more time. I want to mention just three clear parallels that we have with this manager in the story. And it's probably obvious, but I want to say it one more time in case this is confusing, because this story has always been confusing to me. I think you're understanding it, yes? Okay, good. So three things that we have in common with this manager. First is, we, like the manager, are managers. And that's the point I made last week. None of this stuff that we have is ours, okay? We're managers. We've been entrusted with stuff that is somebody else's, and it's God's, whether it's our house, or our car, or our iPod, our iPhone, our iMac, our clothes, our whatever. Ultimately, everything is God's, and we are stewards of that stuff, entrusted to use it for his purposes. So that's the first parallel. The second is this. Like the manager, we have a small window of opportunity before a crisis hits us. Okay, for the manager, that small window was from the time that he heard he got fired to the time when everybody found out that he got fired. For us, that small window of opportunity is called our lives. Okay? It's life in this world before the judgment. And that is such a radical perspective. But that is the clear biblical perspective throughout, that this life, even though it feels long to us, is actually just a small window of opportunity. And Scripture uses all sorts of analogies to say this. It says your lives are like grass. Or like flowers of the field that bloom today and are gone tomorrow. Your life is like a mist. You know, it's like, it's this vapor that just disappears out of thin air. Or C.S. Lewis, he says, our lives in this life are just like they're like the cover and the title page of a book that goes on and on and on. Jesus is, I think, saying here, guys, have an eternal perspective. Have a bigger perspective. And I'm going to use an analogy that may be cheesy. I've heard it many times before. Forgive me if it's not helpful for you. But people use the analogy of a dot versus a line. And, you know, I'll just do it, actually. Yes, okay. So imagine, forgive me. Imagine that eternity is a line. Let's just say going from that window to that window, okay? And now actually it would extend beyond McCormick, the 405, the 5. It would keep going, right? But your life is like a dot. So I'm drawing a dot right here, okay? So here's our dot. This is life in this world. And an eternal perspective is to say, I see this dot, but I see it in light of this line that's going to go to that window and beyond. I have this extremely narrow window of opportunity with what I do here. And in terms of wealth, everything that I have here, I can't take any of this with me onto the line. It has to stay at the dot. Ecclesiastes, naked a man comes out of his mother's womb, naked he returns to the grave. He can't bring anything with him that he can carry in his hands, okay? I can't take any of my stuff at all. It stays at this little dot. I can't extend it to the line. There's no way to do that. Rockefeller. I heard a story of, this is in Randy Alcorn's book, Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world, he died, and a guy came up to his accountant, you know, and said, how much did he leave? And the accountant said, well, he left it all. You can't take it with you. So, first parallel, it's not yours to begin with. Second, you have this small window of opportunity in light of eternity to do something with it. So third, Jesus is encouraging us, like the manager, be shrewd, be smart, be strategic, be savvy. Don't be naive. You have this small window of opportunity. You can't take any of this stuff with you, but what you can do is you can use it. And you can leverage it to work for you in eternity. You can use the stuff on the dot and invest it to work for you on the line. That's smart. That is strategic. That's shrewd. Take advantage of that dot in order to invest in the line. Any smart person would do that. Let's go back to that strange verse, second half of verse 8, and try to make sense of it in light of that. He says, the sons of this world, I think he's just talking about worldly people, let's say non-Christians, people that are just living for this world, and then he mentions the sons of light, which I would suggest are God's people, we'll say Christians. He says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I think he's saying, hey, worldly people know what it means to see an advantage, to see an opportunity and seize it and to take advantage of it. I wish that Christians were as shrewd as worldly people from an eternal perspective, that they would see the opportunity being made available to them and that they would seize it. They would be strategic with it. They'd be ambitious. I think if Jesus were to walk in to this room this morning, I think he would look at us and say, hey, you guys are smart people. You guys stay up at night thinking about how to take advantage of opportunities with your money, how to invest it, how to earn it, how to be shrewd with it. Well, take one-tenth of that same perspective, and use it from an eternal perspective. Take advantage of this opportunity you have, not just in this life, but for eternity. And if we do that, I think there is one thing that we won't do with our wealth, and there's one thing that we will do with our wealth. And I'm kind of repeating myself, but I'll say it again. If we think strategically, the thing we will not do with our wealth is we won't store a lot of it up on the dot because it doesn't make any sense. Randy Alcorn, again, the book that I recommended last week, he talks about analogy of a plane flight. Okay, a lot of you guys travel a lot for business. You go on some long flights, maybe 6 hours. Maybe you're going over to Europe sometimes, 10, 12 hours, okay? Now, on a plane flight, you get comfortable. You bring the seat back. You might listen to your iPod. You might watch a movie, you know, have some coffee or a drink or whatever. But it'd be very strange if the guy next to you started putting up curtains in the window, you know, and then started taking, like, family pictures and putting them up, right? You'd be like, dude, it's not that long of a flight, you know? And when we land, none of that is going to matter, okay? The implication, I think, is this. When we're storing up a lot of stuff in this life, we're not just being selfish, we're being stupid. We're being naive, actually. We're not thinking strategically. Those of you that are financial planners, you're always trying to help people think long term, to delay gratification now and think, you know, don't think about the next 5 years. You got to think about the next 30, 40 years of your life so that there'll be some money left over when you retire. Well, Jesus is just taking that and extending it. Don't end at this life. Think eternally and plan strategically. So what we shouldn't do with our wealth is we shouldn't store it up. Well, what should we do with it? We should use it for eternal purposes. I think it's fascinating. Jesus doesn't say, stay away from it. He doesn't say that. He says, use it. Leverage it for eternal purposes. He even calls it, in verse 9, he calls it unrighteous wealth. He said, this is this stuff, I think he means, it's just worldly. It's corruptible. It's part of this present age. It's just money, okay? And if you're going to use it as a source of safety and security, it doesn't work well. But it's great as a resource for investing in God's eternal purposes. So use it. Be shrewd. Don't be stupid. So the two options that we have are, we can either, on that dot, we can store up a bunch of stuff, secure our future for about 7 years, and then possibly be in a heap of trouble, or we can invest it now by investing it in God's purposes and invest in the line so that there'll be lots of people that are happy to see us because of how we impacted them in this life. I'm going to read just verses 10 and 11. These aren't as intimately connected with the parable, I think, as the verses before, but just, it's a helpful follow-up. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Okay? Verse 10, when he says, one who is faithful with little, I think the little is wealth. Jesus is saying, this stuff is, it's not that significant. It's money. It's just stuff. Versus true riches, which are waiting for you in heaven. But how you deal with this stuff is an acid test of your faithfulness. It's proving to me whether you can be faithful with true riches. And I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it sounds pretty substantial and weighty. And then he goes on in verse 12, and I'll end here. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? He reminds us, remember, all this stuff, it's not yours anyways. It's God's. But the implication is one day you're going to receive something that maybe can genuinely be called your own. And again, I don't know exactly literally what he means by that, but it sounds pretty good. So to wrap this up, we've got in this room a lot more money than we can possibly need, a lot more stuff than we can possibly need. And we spend a lot of time, rightfully so, thinking about how to make it, how to invest it, how to save it. What if we spent one-tenth that time thinking strategically about how can we use it to impact people with the gospel, to further God's purposes that will extend on to eternity? What if we did that? Imagine the impact that we could make in people's lives. And again, it's just money. The true stuff is spiritual. God's got to work in people's hearts. But we can use this stuff to help people, to encourage people in the gospel. You want to make eternal friends? Use your resources to impact them now. So I want to give you just four categories of ways that you can use wealth, resources, to impact people. It may be helpful to write these down. There's a million other categories. These are ones just that I thought of this week that I think are helpful. The most obvious way we can use our resources to impact people, I think, that comes out of Luke's gospel, is to give to those who are poor and needy. That's the most obvious biblical example, okay? Give to people who have way less than you do. Chapter 14, Luke tells a story. When you have a party, when you throw a party, don't just invite people that can throw another party for you. Invite people that don't have any money. Invite people that can't repay you in this life, okay? Use your resources for people who can't possibly repay you in this life. And there's a million ways you can do that. Ideally, you find people that actually have a lot less than you and you help them specifically. But that's not always easy. So you can give to organizations that are trying to help provide for the poor and needy, whether it's food and shelter or whether it's, you know, microloans to poor people that are trying to start businesses. There's a million ways that you can do that. But poor and needy, obvious category. Second category, use your wealth to help spread the gospel. Think to yourself, how can I use this stuff to help spread God's gospel in this world? You can give to a missionary specifically. You can give to missionary organizations that are, you know, translating the Bible, that are sending Bibles into new parts of the world. You can support our kids as they go to Chile and do a missions trip. There's a million ways you can do that. So poor and needy, mission and evangelism, simple ones. Use your money to encourage genuine Christian fellowship, okay? Just think to yourself, how can I use my resources to encourage genuine Christian fellowship? Some of you have great homes out there, okay? Great places to invite people over for a great dinner to talk about spiritual matters. That's a great way to use your resources for that. You can take someone out to lunch, pay for their meal, someone who can't afford lunch as easily as you. That's just to facilitate conversation. You could pay for a babysitter for a couple so they can go out and have a great date night. Okay, these are just, there's a million ways you could do this. Women's retreat this week. Some of you gave scholarships so that certain women could go to the retreat and not have to pay for it. That's a great way to facilitate genuine Christian fellowship. One more, discipleship, growth in Christ. How can I use my resources to facilitate discipleship in people's lives? A million ways you can do that. When you give to this church, if we're doing our job, hopefully what you're doing is investing in the discipleship of people and your own discipleship. When you sponsor a Northrise student, for instance, you are paying money for someone in Zambia who would never have the chance to have a seminary education. Okay, a million ways we can do these things. Some of you have paid for me to go to conferences, pastors' conferences, to learn. You're in that case, you are developing my own discipleship. Just trying to give you ideas of ways that we can do this. There's tons of categories. But what would it look like to sit down and be shrewd, be thoughtful in terms of how can I use this in order to have an internal impact in people's lives? Anyone want another experiment this week? Yes. Okay, I'll give you another experiment. These experiments are just experiments, right? The issue is your heart, okay? I know that you're going to take this with a grain of salt, but I find that these are extremely helpful for me because until this stuff gets practical, until it actually gets lived out, it actually doesn't get into my heart. So I want to challenge you to try these. Very similar to last week's, but here it is for what it's worth. Decide on a certain amount of money this week, okay? It could be $5, it could be $100. I'm going 75, okay? That's so maybe some of you will go 7,500, I don't know. But I'm going 75. Maybe you'll go 7.5, you know, who knows? And think strategically for this week. Think, how could I use this money to impact someone for God's purposes this week? How can I think creatively, maybe even do it with your spouse? How can we think creatively to identify a person and just impact them in a way that will encourage them towards the gospel? I can't think of a better way to spend the $75 than that. And if you don't want to do it yourselves, I would encourage you parents to involve your kids in this series on money. And what would it be like if you those of you that have kids in junior high or high school or even elementary school, to give them a chunk of money, give them $20 this week and say, hey, we want you to be a part of this. We want to think with you. Who's someone that you can use this money to impact? And it's a way that's subtle, that the person never knows exactly how you did it or what happened. But that would be a pretty cool way to get your kids to start thinking about stewardship. So that's my challenge to you. Use your money to make friends. Let's pray. Father, it is so difficult to have an eternal perspective, because this is all we know. And it makes sense to us to secure our lives here. And yet you do clearly call us through verse after verse to think eternally, and even to think eternally about our stuff. And so I pray that you would just remind us of this week, and that you would free us up from control over our stuff a bit. Free us up to begin to think bigger picture about what you're doing out there in our friends' lives and the community's lives, and to be able to come on board with that in a way that is freeing, that is fun, and that is radical. And that ultimately, this is not about us and us doing something different, but it's simply about being faithful to you and wanting people to know you better. And I pray you give us that heart. We need that so much. It's so easy to get caught up in our own stuff. So I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.